Pastor Reeder has been walking us through a wonderfully encouraging and comforting series, The Bible in Eternity in Biblical Perspective, and focusing our attention on the joys and happiness that we will have because of our sure hope of heaven. Well, tonight we move in a different direction. That is, we're going to contemplate the horrors of hell. A friend of mine said earlier, you know, some people are going to get there tonight and they're going to see for the first time that the subject is on hell, and they're going to think, I knew I should have stayed home and watched the Super Bowl. He said, or maybe they would have seen it earlier in the week, in the weekly, and thought, God, honey, this might be a good weekend for us to go visit your Aunt Martha like you've been asking me to do. And so so that could be the thoughts for me as I was preparing and thinking about it. I remembered the church signs that, you know, communicate something that they don't want to communicate. And so they have words up there, and it says something differently than they would like for you to know. But it reminds me of the one that says, sermon, what is hell like? And then underneath it, it says, come hear our preacher tonight. So, you know, that's not really what you want. So hopefully that won't be how you feel tonight, but it's understandable if you do, because we come tonight to one of the most disturbing doctrines found in all the pages of God's holy and errant and sacred scriptures. And so it's, in many ways, it's an awful subject. It's not fun to dwell on hell. And every commentator that I read in some way or another said we naturally shrink back and in the contemplation of the horrible destiny of hell. The subject of divine judgment in hell, Michael Rogers writes in his book, What Happens When I Die, he says, this horrible subject is a topic unpleasant to anyone and abhorrent to millions. That's the case, but it's one of the most well-attested doctrines in all of Scripture, and the Lord Jesus Christ spoke more about it than anyone in the New Testament with the most graphic and gruesome language imaginable. And so we must take a look at it as his followers, and it also holds eternal consequences and ramifications for every single person who ever has or will live in this world. So we want to think about it tonight. Interestingly enough, research surveys over the past 30 years of Americans have consistently shown that over 70% of Americans believe in a literal hell. The problem is, and this is in a very secular society that's the case, the problem is less than 6% of those people believe that they're going to go there. And so while the majority of people believe in some kind of hell, no one really thinks they deserve to be there. So tonight I hope that as we think biblically about this subject and consider it, that our sovereign and holy Lord has put before us, revealed in his word, that when we get to the end, we will say in humility, as Paul wrote in Romans, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. So I want to look at briefly at four questions to help us focus our attention on this difficult doctrine. They'll be on your screen. So tonight we want to look at, what is hell like, and does hell really last forever, and why would a loving God create some place like hell? And then finally, should we as Christians think about hell more often? So first we'll deal with the question, what is hell like? I will list several passages as we go through our study tonight that you can look at carefully later, and it's very important. They all need to be studied very carefully, but I'll just be able to make reference to some of them tonight. There are great resources out there. They're great books, and they're great articles and commentaries that can help as you study these passages more fully if needed. And we'll simply scratch the surface tonight. But if there are resources that you want to look at or questions that you have after tonight, then you feel free to email me, and I'm happy to get those to you. My email address is hreeder@briarwood.org, and email him for questions and me for resources. But Now, just as heaven is more glorious than we can ever imagine, hell is more horrific than we could ever fathom. And just as heaven, just as death is not the end for the believer, but the incredible new beginning, death is not the end for an unbeliever, for a non-Christian, but it starts the beginning of a terrifying beginning. And so to help us understand succinctly, I put the Westminster Shorter Catechism, questions 37 and 38 on the screens. So the first one is question 37, but I've also put the Park Shorter Catechism for the wicked on the other side. So let's think about question 37 of the Shorter Catechism, the Westminster. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? And it says, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. For no other reason to go to heaven. It would be great that we just finally are sinless. We don't have to worry, struggle with sin and temptation. So, souls of believer, at their death, made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory. This is what Pastor Reed has been talking about, the intermediate state, or souls immediately pass into glory. And then it says, their bodies being still united to Christ. That means that Christ is still interested in our bodies. It's still something that He's going to raise up one day. Our bodies being still united to Christ rest in their graves until the resurrection. The larger catechism says rest in their graves like a bed. Then let's think of the contrast in the Park Shorter Catechism. What loss do believers receive from Christ, the righteous judge at death? We said the souls of unbelievers are at their death. They become ultimate in wickedness. It's because God's hand of restraint and common grace is completely gone from them. And are immediately cast into hell. And their bodies are kept in their graves as in prisons. That's how the larger catechism says it. Until the resurrection and judgment. So souls immediately go to heaven. Or they immediately go to hell, and one day at the last judgment, they're going to be reunited, our bodies reunited with the soul. So that's what we see in question 38 of the catechism. So question 38 says, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? It says, at the resurrection of the dead, last trumpet, when God raises our bodies up, it says, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. Not guilty, free, and will be openly acknowledged before all mankind. It says, and made perfectly blessed, soul, body reunited, made perfectly happy in the full enjoying of God throughout all eternity in the final state. Now, what loss do unbelievers receive from Christ at the resurrection? They too will be raised, their bodies. At the resurrection, unbelievers being raised up in dishonor by Jesus Christ as an offended judge shall be openly rejected and condemned in the day of judgment and become completely miserable and hopeless in the full experiencing of the holy, unmixed wrath of God to all eternity. It's a horrible thing, a horrible thought. I wish I could talk more about the left side of both of those, but that's Pastor Reeder's job. And so I get to be the bad cop and talk about the right side. So let us look at some of the particular passages just very briefly about the state of the wicked and what happens to them after they die. All of these together kind of form a full view of the doctrine of hell. And again, you won't be able to follow along and go to each of them, but they are there for you to jot down, take a picture of so that you can study them later. But at the death of an unbeliever, as we saw already in the catechism, immediately they experience conscious torment. We see this in the passage in Luke chapter 16 of the rich man and Lazarus, where it says the poor man was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, hell, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in the water to cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in the flames. So you have here this conscious torment. He's in the flames. He's being in torment and in anguish. And so it's horrible. Then we see that there is unquenchable fire. And so we see this in Matthew 3 and Revelation 20 and Mark 9, 48. All of those talk about being burned with unquenchable fire, thrown into the lake of fire, tormented day and night forever and ever. And then the Mark 9, 48 passage even brings in their worm will not die, but the fire will be unquenched. The idea of worms feeding off of burning flesh. And so it's terrible pictures here. And that all of these represent the idea of continual torment for the person. They don't. Fire is not meant to be consuming something up and where it doesn't exist any longer, but it's talking about the torment. My brother and I was talking about this last week, and he reminded me that burns are some of the most painful wounds to have and some of the longest lasting. And so that's the image that we have of this awful reality, this intense pain. I want to take a few moments to mention the whole idea of what, as we talk about the literal nature of hell, and yet some of the symbols of fire. So last week, Pastor Reeder asked me, Benny, do you believe the fire is literal? When Pastor Reeder asks you any question, you kind of tremble, you know, particularly something like this. But I said, well, I don't necessarily believe the fire is literal, but I believe that hell is a literal place that we suffer in. And so we get that idea. The language is to explain to us that the reality is even worse than the language. So D.A. Carson, great professor and theologian, in his book, The Gagging of God, talks about, in his chapter on the banishing of hell, he talks about this idea of metaphorical language. This is how he puts it. He says, most interpreters recognize that there is a substantial metaphorical element in the Bible's descriptions of hell. And he says, this does not mean that hell itself is merely metaphorical. One must not infer from the fact that someone thinks that many of the descriptions of hell are metaphorical and not literal. They must not come to the conclusion that hell itself is not literal. Hell is real. The language that's used here is to teach us of the horrors of hell. Similarly, the Bible gives us images of heaven to help us see the glories of heaven. I don't necessarily believe that all of the streets throughout heaven will all be paved with gold and gold only. But what that image does is it reminds me that heaven's going to be more glorious. The physicality of heaven's going to be more glorious than I can ever imagine. And that is what we need to remember. So the key principle to remember is the realities are greater than the symbols. And so in this case, regarding heaven, that means that the realities are more remarkable than the symbols that were given in Scripture. And then as it relates to hell, that means the reality is more gruesome than the symbols. Hell will be literally far more horrific than the images we see in the Bible. So we see next that there is this idea of outer darkness, Matthew 8:12, and they will be cast into the outer darkness. And this reminds us and represents the total isolation and complete loss of the wonderful favor and fellowship with God and His favorable face. It's overwhelming hopelessness that the lost experience. However, we need to remember that doesn't mean the absence of the presence of God. For God's holy presence and His face turned aside will be felt by every person in hell. Remember what the psalmist said? Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, behold, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. And in Revelation 14:10, it has this idea of God's presence, Christ's presence, and how it punishes the wicked even more. It says, anyone who receives the beast's image, that means all non-Christians, says, will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. It's a terrible, terrible thing. And then we see in the Matthew 8 passage also the weeping and gnashing of teeth that's listed. The weeping is not remorseful sadness. It's not like, oh, I wish I had believed in Jesus while I was alive. No, it's never-ending hopelessness. And you've heard Pastor Reeder say many times that the gnashing of teeth is not is constant hatred for and anger towards God. He has said it's a temper tantrum that people are having in hell. No sorrow, no regret, only a hardening of the heart more and more in hatred towards God and everyone in heaven. My favorite chapter in Jonathan Edwards' book, Charity and Its Fruits, is the last chapter. It's because it's a chapter on heaven, and it says heaven is a world of love. But in that chapter, he has a section on what hell is like, and this is what he says. Heaven, a world of love without any hatred. And yet the other is hell, a world of hatred where there is no love. This is the world where God manifests his displeasure and wrath, as in heaven he manifests his love. Everything in hell is hateful. There is not one solitary object there that is not odious and detestable, horrid and hateful. He says, there are none in hell but what have been haters of God, and so have procured his wrath and hatred on themselves. And there they shall continue to hate him forever. No love to God will ever be felt in hell. But everyone there perfectly hates him, and so will continue to hate him, and without any restraining from him, will express their hatred to him, blaspheming and raging against him, while they gnaw their tongues for pain. They hate God, they hate Christ, and the angels, and the saints in heaven, and not only that, they hate one another. Those who in their wickedness on earth were companions together and had a sort of carnal friendship one with another. Remember, people always say, oh, I can't wait to go to hell and be with my buddies. He says they had kind of a carnal friendship there. He says, will in hell have no appearance of fellowship, but perfect and continual and undisguised hatred will exist between them. As on earth they promoted each other's sins, so now in hell they will promote each other's punishment. It's a terrible thing, and all of that will take place in the final state, both with the soul and the body together. Matthew 5:29, better to have your eyes plucked out or hand cut off than your whole body to burn in hell. And so in John 5 talks about the resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So it's a physical part. So these are horrible descriptions of a horrible place, and it leads us to ask the question, does hell really last forever? So we've got a number of passages here before us that tell us it does. Matthew 25:46 concludes this story of the sheep and the goats, and it says, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Some try to say that hell's not forever, but heaven is. But you can't, in a parallel fashion here, it's irresponsible and untenable to take those because they're in parallel form. Both express eternal punishment and eternal life. And then in Revelation 20:10-15, it says in verse 10, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and was tormented day and night forever. You say, well, that talks about the devil. But down in verse 15, it says, and if anyone's name was found not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. Same place that the verse 10 talks about being forever. And then in Revelation 14, it says the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. The problem is it's irreversible. No repentance, no opportunity for change. Hebrews 9:27 says, and just as it is appointed unto man to die once, after this, the judgment. And then Luke 16:26 talks about the chasm that's there between both of these. Kevin DeYoung, in his book on the Heidelberg Catechism, The Good News We Almost Forgot, says, the only thing more difficult than finding the truth is not losing it. And you see, the truth of hell is something that's often on trial today with people, and unfortunately, many professing Christians, it's easy to lose a doctrine, particularly like this. And so the two main challenges to the doctrine of hell today are universalism, which states that ultimately all people will be saved, or annihilationism. That's more the things that professing Christians believe. And that is that at some point, either right at death, we will just cease to exist, or we will, after a period of some punishment, then we will cease to exist. Concerning universalism, Paul Young, the author of the wildly popular book years ago that even many Christians loved, was called The Shack. And in that book, he suggested in The Shack that that hell may not be forever and that universalism is possible. Now, his defenders said, oh, this is just a book of fiction. And he didn't state clearly that he believed that. And he said in the book is just to help us understand better the love of God. Then fast forward about 10 years, just a few years ago, he wrote his first non-fiction book where he called it Lies We Believe About God. And he's going to correct views that he believes are incorrect in the Christian church. And one of them is hell. And so he's asking that book, do you really believe that every single person will ultimately be saved and no one is separated and will ever be lost forever? And he says, that's exactly what I'm saying. And so that is going on more and more today. But concerning annihilationism, there's an increased number of evangelicals that hold this view to in one form or another. The Christian church, you can find people throughout Christian history that have believed in it, but the Christian church as a whole and Christians as a whole have never believed in any form of annihilationism. Why today? Why today? I think Michael Rogers in his book, What Happens to Us After We Die, and then D.A. Carson in his book, Hell on Trial, answer that question well. Why is it that people today are trying to jettison the doctrine of hell? Michael Rogers says it's not because of improved Bible exegesis or interpretations. That's what some of these people are saying. We found what the church has missed all these years. He says it's not the new exegesis or interpretation that produces the change in contemporary thinking against hell. It's the spirit of the age and the focus of man-centeredness today. That's true. D.A. Carson said, it's not because of new light from the Bible, but because of new darkness in the culture. People don't want to believe in this. As fallen humans, we can't put God to the test and judge Him. I believe there are basically two reasons why we have problems with the doctrine of hell. And that is that first, we misunderstand the nature of man. And then secondly, I believe we misunderstand the nature of God. The Bible tells us that all of us are born into this world in Ephesians 2 by nature, children of wrath. And it speaks to the extreme wickedness that has affected our whole self, mind, spirit, affections, will, everything. It's affected. And we don't come close to understanding the depth of our depravity and how it affects even our ability to think correctly, even as redeemed Christians. The Bible says we only see in part now. Then we will see perfectly when we're in heaven. We'll understand all of this. It's troubling to us, but it'll all make sense. But the second thing is we don't understand the nature of God. We're not in a position to judge Him. We should focus on Him and keep silent when troubling things come to us. And we should say, as Paul said in Romans, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable are His ways. This is who God is. And so what makes hell so horrible is the truth that it lasts forever. There's no hope of getting out. For many people, the existence of a place like this, eternal hell, casts doubt with them on the fact of there being a loving God. So naturally in our minds, we may think the next question would be, why would a loving God create a place like hell? Well, I would suggest that one of the reasons we struggle with the idea of the love of God as it relates to hell is that we have elevated the attribute of the love of God above all others. Certainly, it's one of the highest ways we can think about God, His love, but it's one of His attributes. All go together, and His love is never divorced from His holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And so the passages before us remind us of why God would create a place like hell and allow it to exist. We don't know all the reasons, certainly, because there are secret things that belong to the Lord our God. But we can see a hint in some of these. First, it's to vindicate the honor of His holy name. That's what we see in Ezekiel 36, 22, and 23. This isn't a passage talking about hell, but what it is talking about is why God punished rebellious Israel. And it says this, "And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations." God is jealous about His name, which represents all the ways He's revealed Himself to us, including all of His attributes and His works, what He has done. And so to cast doubt on those, God will vindicate His holy name forever and ever. The second thing that you see in Hebrews 10 passage is that He will eternally conquer all of His and our enemies. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15 also. Hebrews 10:12-13 says, "But when Christ has offered up once for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet." It says in 1 Corinthians, He must reign until all of His enemies are under His feet. The last enemy is death. And so He's going to eternally conquer all His and our enemies. And then thirdly, He is going to faithfully execute His righteous judgment and perfect justice. That's what we see in Acts 17:30-31. It says, "He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness." And then Romans 2:5 speaks to the fact of His righteous judgment. But let's think about a few of these. When we think about God's justice and His judgment, we need to understand something that is mentioned in the Heidelberg Catechism, which is the German Catechism, and it talks about God and His justice and conquering His enemies. That also gives us great comfort as a believer. Listen to what it says. It says, "How does Christ return to judge the living and the dead comfort you?" How does His judgment on the living and the dead comfort you? And the answer the Heidelberg gives is, "In all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God and so has removed the whole curse from me, all His enemies and mine. He will condemn to everlasting punishment, but me and all of His chosen ones, He will take along with Him into the joy and glory of heaven." His judgment and His defeating His enemies is a comfort to us because He is going to raise us up. Well, Kevin DeYoung talks about this idea of God's judgment and the comfort it gives us in his book on the Heidelberg Catechism. And he says this. He says, "With all of this talk about judgment, we anticipate the question that's asked, but isn't God merciful?" The answer the Catechism gives is, yes, God is certainly merciful, but He's also just, and His justice demands that sin committed against His supreme majesty must be punished with the supreme penalty of eternal punishment of body and soul. And so DeYoung says people look at that and think, you know what, all this sinners in the hands of an angry God and hellfire and brimstone, I'm done with that. He said, "My God is a God of love." But Kevin DeYoung says this, "But divine love without divine wrath is meaningless. When we minimize God's justice, we do not exalt His mercy, we undermine it. God's justice demands that sin and rebellion and idolatry not go unpunished. We often struggle to embrace God's right to execute judgment. But when a referee blows a call against our team, we scream and yell at the TV. And he says, and then when our insurance company refuses to pay what the policy says it should, we get downright indignant. We all have a sense of justice, but somehow we don't think that God can be concerned for justice when he is wrong. Well, God is concerned. And lastly, he has hell to display his holy wrath for the sinful arrogance and rebellion of mankind. We see that in verses Revelation 6, 15, 17, and Revelation 14, 9, and 13. In these passages, it talks about God's wrath, and it talks about the wrath of the Lamb, and that his wrath is come, and who can stand. In Revelation 14, it says that we will drink the wrath. Those who are in hell will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured out full strength into the cup of his anger, and will be tormented with fire. So God is going to exact wrath because he's an offended judge for the sin of mankind. You say, yeah, but forever and ever? Our catechism says, what does every sin deserve? And the answer is, every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and in the life to come. You say, really? I mean, sin committed in time for all eternity? Why? Well, as we've already looked at and what everyone says, sin is committed against an infinitely holy and just God. And it therefore requires infinite satisfaction. Now, God has satisfied his wrath in Christ. That's what gives us hope. If we come to Christ, we have hope. We won't experience his wrath. But if not, there is no sacrifice if we don't come to Christ. And so you pay eternally for the sins committed against an eternal and infinite God. And second, we've said that the reason God might create something like this is because he's a glorious God and he can't lie. And he said in his word that this is true. The justice of God and the judgment of God is one of his perfections. It's one of his holy attributes. 1 Peter 2:23 is talking of Christ, and it says Jesus Christ himself entrusted himself to his heavenly Father. And it says this, he entrusted himself to his heavenly Father, continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Isn't that a great phrase? That God judges justly. The Lord, the King of all of the earth, always does right. And that's what gives us great confidence and comfort. We don't have to worry about, will God's judgment and justice be too harsh or too this or too that. It's always going to be right because the judge judges justly. Now, interestingly enough, along these lines, the scripture does talk about degrees of judgment. And it says that in Romans 2:5, some people are storing up wrath in the day of wrath more severely. But then in Luke 12, Jesus says that we're judged according to the light we've been given. And he says some people, because they have little knowledge of God's will be beaten slightly. They will suffer slight punishment. And then others, though, who knew the will of God and didn't do it, they will receive a severe beating. Does this mean that there are possibly different degrees in hell of suffering and some not as bad? Could, but Pastor Reeder is going to answer that question in a few weeks when he talks more about the degrees of punishment in hell and the rewards that believers have in heaven. What if you have a loved one that you think might be in hell? That's a horrible thing to have to deal with. And it's what causes people tremendous anguish. There's no way we can deal with that tonight, and it's not right to throw a few verses at you to tell you not to worry. But what I would say is you need to get with one of the pastors here at Briarwood or a trusted godly friend, maybe even make an appointment in our counseling department and go and let someone walk through that with you. It's a difficult thing to have to deal with. Well, in closing, the part about God's judgment, I'm teaching Randy Alcorn's book on heaven on Friday mornings at the Men of the Covenant. And this is what Randy Alcorn says in his section on hell about God's judgment in hell. He says, hell is not pleasant, appealing, or encouraging, but neither is it evil. It's important. He says, rather, it's a place where evil is judged. Indeed, if being sentenced to hell is just punishment, then the absence of hell would itself be evil. Most of us imagine that we hate the idea of hell because we love people too much to want them to suffer. But that implies that God loves them less. Our revulsion is understandable, but what about hell makes us cringe? Is it that the wickedness is being punished? He says, perhaps we hate hell too much because we don't hate evil enough. He says, by denying hell, we deny the extent of God's holiness. When we minimize sin's seriousness, we minimize God's grace and Christ's blood shed for us. For if the evils he died for aren't significant enough to warrant eternal punishment, perhaps the grace displayed on the cross isn't significant enough to warrant eternal praise. Amen. Amen. God is just and he always acts justly. Well, that leads us to our final question. Should Christians think about hell more often? My answer is yes, we should. Why? One is, we see in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and that is that it talks about the fact that and those who wait for the Son of Heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. Why should we dwell on hell and its horrors? Because it leads us into eternal praise that God has delivered us from the wrath of to come, not from anything we've done, but only through the blessings of his Holy Son who endured his wrath for us. Well, then secondly, we dwell on the wrath of God because we need endurance. And in Revelation 14:11-13, talks about the smoke of the torment of hell going up day and night. And it says in verse 12, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus Christ. As we contemplate this horrible place, it reminds us and gives us endurance that God will vindicate himself and conquer all his and our enemies. And that's an important thing. But finally, the reason we need to contemplate on hell is not really primarily for our comfort, but because it should convict us that there is a world out there where thousands a week are slipping into a Christless eternity called hell. And so it should get our eyes off of ourselves and onto them. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This whole subject should grieve and break our hearts for the lost. Olin said today that one of the main reasons he thinks that we don't witness more and share the gospel is because we're afraid of what people will think. So I was preparing for this sermon, I was rebuked and convicted that that's probably true in my life. But what's more convicting is that me as a minister cares so little about the lost around me that are going to a Christless eternity. I probably care what they think, but the bottom line is I don't care enough about them. And I'm praying and asking that God would break my heart and change me to love the lost and to share the good news of the gospel with them. And I pray that'd be the same for you. Randy Alcorn said, if we really understood hell, even in the slightest bit, we would never say to someone, go to hell. He said, it's far too easy to go to hell. It requires no change of course, no navigational adjustments. We were born with our autopilot set towards hell. It is nothing to take lightly. Hell is the single greatest tragedy in all the universe. But the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest triumph of hope in all the universe. His mercy is more. His love is greater. His hand is stronger. He's able to save to the uttermost. And that's the gospel we have to take to a lost world. That's why we're going to have a global ministries conference, taking the gospel to the nations. Men and women on the front lines to encourage us to get on the front lines here and take the gospel to those all around us. And speaking of missions, I'm reminded at the end of this sermon of the great words of C.T. Studd, the cricket player from England who left to go be a missionary in China, part of the Cambridge Seven. And he said, some people want to live within the sight and sound of church and chapel bell, but I want to run a rescue mission a yard from the gate of hell. May God grip us with that same understanding and desire. And may he cause us to say everyone around us will have to trample over us to get to hell. Let us pray. Father, we do come and think about this sobering and difficult subject. And yet you remind us that we have comfort in Christ because you've delivered us from the wrath to come. And we're grateful for that. And Lord, we pray now that you would grip our hearts, that you would convict us to take the gospel to a lost world. Just to the person next to us, that we would ask them where they stand. We would forget what they think, but we would know what we know and therefore plead and beg them to come to Christ. We love you. We pray that you would strengthen us in this endeavor, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.